14 this morning. We are working our way through the book of Isaiah. As we'll get to certain parts, we'll kind of take it in chunks here as we go along. But today, Isaiah chapter 14, the judgment on Babylon, Assyria, and Philistia. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together this important section in the scriptures, this prophetic section related mostly to the nation of Babylon and really the entire system and the city of Babylon. So, Lord, guide us in our study and help us to make those connections you want us to see here. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, here's an outline of the book. The theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. We start with a prologue, overview of the issues, sin issues really, and then the call of Isaiah. The theme of Emmanuel, God with us. That's the ultimate solution to the sin problem. And then we've got this long section, oracles against Judah's neighbors in 13 through 23, followed by Isaiah's little apocalypse, etc. So we're in the section 13 through 23. Not only does God deal with Israel in a disciplinary manner because of her sin, but he also deals with the world for its sin of rejecting him, as seen in the abusing of his chosen people. In both cases, judgment is because the God of Israel is not properly recognized for who he is as the sovereign Lord. Many think that all this talk about Israel has been forgotten by God, because after all, we now live in the church age. But that is not true. The world is moving towards an all-out day of judgment called the Day of the Lord. And a key reason for this judgment that will come upon the world is because of how the world has consistently abused and mistreated his people Israel, even in their time of rebellion. Note here, we have a prophetic passage in Joel chapter 3, really speaking of what we call Armageddon, where God says, I will also gather all nations, so a world event, all nations, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there, with all the nations. Why? On account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land. So it's not like God has forgotten about his people through the ages. When it comes down to final judgment that God brings on all the nations, one of the key reasons this is going to happen, worldwide judgment, is because of what the world has done in regards to his chosen people Israel and in regards to the promised land. Well, God is going to hold the world accountable for what they have done. He is the one true living God. He remains the God of Israel as revealed in history. Now, there are two great epicenters in world history. An epicenter is the key focal point of some major activity. And the Bible shows that in the history of the world, there are two epicenter cities. Redemptive history revolves around these two cities. One is Babylon, and the other is Jerusalem. Babylon represents the city of man. We might say in the end, Babylon represents 666. While Jerusalem is a city of God, we might say it represents 777, God's perfection. After addressing Israel's sin and her promised eventual restoration in the kingdom, in the first 12 chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah then fittingly first addresses the nation of Babylon. Babylon is the cradle of civilization, going clear back to Genesis 2. It is out of Babylon that all organized false religion emanates and eventually holds sway over the entire world. There is a Babylonian system and spirit that encompasses world history, which continues on to this very day and will climax under Antichrist, which will then be brought down, crashing down at the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have in Daniel chapter 2 this reality of this image representing world history from the time of Babylon on all the way to the second coming of Christ. But Jesus Christ is the rock cut without hands, divine. in terms of orientation here. And this rock, according to Daniel 2, smites the feet, the last form of this Gentile power. And the whole thing comes crashing down. Of course, the golden head represented the Babylonian Empire, which gave way to the Medo-Persian Empire, which represented the silver. Then the bronze was the midsection there, the Greek Empire. And then the iron, the Roman Empire. In the final stage of that Roman Empire, iron and clay, the feet and the toes. But this rock comes and hits the feet, but then the whole thing comes crashing down. And what I'm really trying to show you here is what we find in Daniel 2. And that's that all of these empires are kind of interrelated. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms that I showed you before there, that were illustrated in the statue. And it shall stand forever, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. I'm emphasizing the gold because we're talking about Babylon this morning. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. The point is that there is a residual Babylonian reality in place throughout history that is interconnected with world history, which comes to a climax in the last days and will be destroyed by Christ at his second coming. As we think about Babylon and we think about the prophetic scriptures that address this topic, we might summarize it this way. Babylon idealized in Genesis 10 and 11. I mean, you got Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, which is really organized rebellion against God. Really kind of idealized in Genesis. It's imperialized. I mean, you got a king and a kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar and so forth in Daniel. And then Babylon prophesied. These are the key passages. Isaiah 13, 14, Wells 47, Jeremiah 50, 51, Zechariah 5, and Revelation 17 and 18. Those are the key passages in the scriptures related to prophecy concerning Babylon. Interwoven throughout Isaiah's prophecy are aspects of near partial fulfillment and distant complete fulfillment. We noted this last week at some length. This is certainly true in relationship to Jesus Christ. Right even in the same verse sometimes, you have prophecy related to his first coming as well as his second coming. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 are a premier example. But ultimately in view here is this big picture of where it all ends. In Isaiah 13, we saw the oracle against Babylon involves punishing the entire world. And now that transitions to where we are in chapter 14. In Isaiah 13, we saw that ultimately this involves Babylon being destroyed completely, as were Sodom and Gomorrah, to where it will never be inhabited again by people. This has not yet happened, as people are still living right today in Babylon. The complete annihilation of Babylon awaits the second coming of Christ. And the Bible teaches that in the last days under Antichrist, the city of Babylon is going to make a comeback. And it is going to again become the premier city in the world. Well, when God brings down that Babylonian system, the city and the system under Antichrist, Israel is going to be restored. When the Babylon comes crashing down at the second coming, Israel is going to be restored, which is where Isaiah now goes in chapter 14. And by the way, you know, we got the chapter divisions here, but the chapter divisions were a later addition. I mean, when Isaiah wrote, he just wrote one long scroll here. There was no chapter division. So the theme of Babylon continues on from chapter 13. We saw the destruction of Babylon in relationship to the last days. The final fulfillment of it will be in the last days in 13. Now we transition into chapter 14, and we see Israel's restoration after Babylon's destruction in verses 1 and 2. So note there, verse 1, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess for them servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. In the aftermath of Babylon's final destruction comes the restoration of Israel. God will then have mercy on Jacob, which is to say Israel. Mercy means to take pity on someone in their need. The word is closely associated with God's covenant faithfulness. God will then again choose Israel in the sense that they will once again experience his favor, them being his favored people. And they will be permanently settled in the land of promise. And in that day, Israel will be loved. I mean, Israel right now is not a real popular nation. The United Nations, is not, they don't really get celebrate Israel very much. Have you noticed that? You might want to listen carefully. The United Nations is constantly moving against and acting against Israel. But not in this day. In this day, Israel will be the most favored nation. And they will be loved by strangers, meaning Gentiles who have come to faith. And they will seek to join themselves to Israel. Everybody's going to want to be a part of the action here that's happening with Israel in the kingdom. So in the kingdom context of Isaiah 11 and 11:10, it specifically says that Gentiles will seek the root of Jesse in that day, meaning the Messiah. This will be a time of great reversal. Whereas during the times of the Gentiles, the Jews were consistently oppressed by the world, now the Jews will be in the most favored position. The surviving converted Gentiles will do everything in their power to assist Israel's restoration process. Israel will then be the head and no longer the tail. The nations of the world will then serve at the pleasure of Israel. That's going to involve eating some major humble pie for the Gentile nations of the world. ESV Study Bible says, this is probably not a reference to literal slavery, but is a poetic symbol of Gentiles taking places of service in God's kingdom. And I would add, especially in relationship to the nation of Israel. Note carefully that this restoration comes on the heels of Babylon's destruction, as seen in chapter 13. Babylon's fall gives rise to Israel's complete restoration. John MacArthur says, the prophet looked at the final Babylon at the end of the tribulation. The language is that which characterizes conditions during the millennial kingdom after the judgment of final Babylon. The destruction of future Babylon is integrally connected with the deliverance of Israel from bondage. Babylon must perish so that the Lord may exalt his people. God's compassion for physical Israel receives fuller development in chapters 40 through 66. So here's what we see in terms of the order. Revelation 18, Babylon the Great is fallen. And we talked a lot about that last week in Isaiah chapter 13. Finds its ultimate fulfillment, I believe, here in Revelation 18. So first Babylon is destroyed. Then Israel's kingdom restoration. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've been praying. The Lord taught us to pray that way, and Israel's going to have a premier place in the kingdom, as we noted there in the first two verses in Isaiah 14. Where we're at, just in terms of an overview as far as biblical timeline here, we're in the church age. The church is a parenthesis age. God was dealing with Israel in the Old Testament, been set aside. They rejected their Messiah, been set aside for now. God's doing a brand new thing, building a forever family called the church, both Jew and Gentile, equal footing, equal status. And when the church is complete, the church will be raptured out. The rapture is a church-only event. And then God will come back and complete his program with Israel, the 70th week of Daniel, a seven-year tribulation period. We're talking about this at the very end here, where Babylon, the system, which encompasses the entire world, a rebel system, will be brought down at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then the kingdom will come. And Israel will be in the favored position going into the kingdom. So we're talking about the end of the tribulation, where Babylon is brought down at the second coming of Christ, and then the kingdom is established, the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign that then merges in to the eternal state. Well, verse 3 and on continues with a taunt against Babylon that will be raised by Israel against Babylon at that time. Verse 3, it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve. that you will take up this proverb, this taunt, really, against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. Again, this is reflective of the time of the kingdom, which is described as a time of refreshing and restoration for Israel in Acts 3, 19 through 21. At that time, when Babylon has been put down, Israel will take up this proverbial funeral-like taunt against the king of Babylon, saying, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. And note the emphasis on the king here and the city of Babylon have ceased. This system, which wreaks such havoc on the Jews, which climaxes in Antichrist, has been brought to an end. You got two full chapters in the book of Revelation given to this, Revelation 17 and 18. Going forward in the chapter, it is important to note that the word proverb here is suggestive of figurative language being employed. And also note that the king and the city are conflated and brought to the time of the end when they are ceased. In other words, the text is broad brushing the concept of Babylon, which finds its climax and demise under Antichrist, as seen in Revelation 17 and 18. It is looking at the big picture and where things shake out, where things end. Thomas Constable says, in view of the description that follows, Isaiah evidently did not describe one particular past king of Babylon, but ascribed traits of many kings of Babylon to this representative official. The king in view may be the eschatological Antichrist, which I think that makes sense. Babylon was brutal in its mistreatment of Israel in history, and this will come to a climax under the oppression of Antichrist. The revived city of Babylon will be Antichrist's economic headquarters, and it will be incredibly wealthy, which is reflected in it here being called the Golden City, the city of luxury. And note this in the book of Revelation, what we have in this regard. It's an oppressive city and it's a wealthy city. Revelation 18, 3, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. This is a city, and in Babylon is what's in view all the way through Revelation 18. This is a city that makes these merchants rich. And then verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication live luxuriously with her. They will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. I mean, God brings Babylon down very suddenly, and they're going to be weeping. Verse 7, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. So she's living very luxuriously, and she's glorifying herself. And this Babylonian system, which is the mother of all false religion, is ruthless and murderously oppressive. Note at the end of that chapter, it says this, and in her, speaking of Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Very oppressive towards God's people. So note, this king of Babylon and this city of Babylon named here is really the personification of a system characterized by wickedness, arrogance, and cruelty that finds its final expression in Antichrist and his empire. But the Lord will break this oppressive system. That's what's being brought out. This taunt is set within the context of the day of the Lord. Really, chapters 13 through 27 are an overview of world hostility against the Lord and against his people with corresponding judgment. Chapters 13 through 23 give various examples from what is now recorded history of this hostility and God's judgment, which then moves forward to the climactic judgment of the world, followed by the kingdom, as seen in Isaiah 24 through 27. In fact, what you kind of have illustrated in history comes to a climax in the last days, and then with the second coming and then the kingdom. Isaiah 24 through 27 is known as Isaiah's little apocalypse, which is a fitting capstone for this entire section. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, he who struck the people in wrath with a continuous stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. What do you think? Is that true now? No. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Unrelenting oppression and persecution by the wicked rulers of the earth, climaxing in Antichrist, gives way to the millennial kingdom, rest and celebration. And note that just as chapter 13 had the whole earth in view, the whole earth is in view as being under judgment in chapter 13. So now the whole earth is in view, experiencing a time of rest and quiet. This is the time of the kingdom when Jesus reigns. Finally, then, the world will know rest and quiet. No more will the destructive behavior of the Babylonian system, the rebel system against God, be felt. Isaiah often personified nature. The trees here may be symbolic of the nations, rejoicing that the Babylonian oppression has now ceased. Verse 9, hell from beneath is excited about you. Does hell ever get excited about anything? Well, it gets excited about this. Hell from beneath is excited about you. Excited in the sense of commotion. To meet you at your coming, it stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. Again, the ultimate king of Babylon is Antichrist. It builds towards this climax. He is the climax of the entire system, representing human rebellion against God at its highest point. And this text foresees his death, as I would see it. Hell here is the Hebrew word Sheol, referring to the realm of the dead. It can refer to the grave or to the realm of departed spirits, depending on the context. Hell is excited to meet this one who had been so powerful in life. No human being will ever exercise more rebel power on earth than the Antichrist. I mean, he will control the world through 666, the mark of the beast, in terms of his economic empire. That will be the key to him controlling. These lost people here departed to the netherland, the netherworld of Sheol, are here called the dead, which in Hebrew literally means the feeble ones. All these chief ones, literally he-goats, who had previously been kings, are here reduced to being feeble ones. And this includes this greatest of all human rebel leaders, the Antichrist. Antichrist makes himself out to be more than a man. And in fact, exalts himself as being above all gods, as seen in Daniel 11:37. But alas, he is also shown to be but a mere feeble one, with no lasting power at all. The commotion here in hell is in contrast to the millennial rest and quiet being experienced on earth. One thing about hell, it is definitely not a place of rest. Note here, just by application, when people die, and that's all people, when people die, including the lost, they continue on in a conscious existence, only in a different sphere. Now, while the saved go into the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, the lost go to the torment section of Sheol, Hebrew Sheol, which is called Hades. The Greek is Hades in the New Testament. And here they await final judgment, when after the great white throne judgment, they will be cast into the lake of fire. However, I would note that Antichrist and his false prophet are immediately cast into the lake of fire at the second coming, as seen in Revelation 19, 20 and 21. Evidently, the realm of Sheol somehow intersects with the lake of fire at this juncture, to where those lost spirits are able to interact in this way. You might compare Luke 16. In the end, the realm of Hades is also cast into the lake of fire, as seen in Revelation 20, 14. W.E. Vine says, this passage demonstrates the fact of the conscious state of the souls of the dead in Hades, their power to exchange thoughts and their vivid recollection of their past circumstances on earth. There is no scripture to support the supposition of the unconsciousness of the soul. Amen. I don't believe that you live in a realm out here when you leave this life that you're in an unconscious realm. No, you're in a very conscious realm, either for better or for worse. Verse 10. Notice what's happening here as hell is excited, in effect, to meet the Antichrist, who had this tremendous power. They too had power on earth, and they've been reduced to being feeble ones. And now this one who had all this power over the entire world. Verse 10, they all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Incredible! Have you become like us? There's no distinctions among the lost dead. All are equally weak. All they have to share about is their mutual weakness. This one who made himself out to be the greatest of all on earth is reduced to weakness with no more power than anyone else. He is reduced to the position of utter weakness for all eternity. Verse 11, your pomp is brought down to Sheol. And the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. All the pomp of Babylon comes to an ignominious conclusion at the grave. Whereas previously pomp and musical celebration had defined him, now it is the maggot and worms. Such an inglorious end. His bed of luxury is now exchanged for a bed of maggots and worms. His pride, the pride of his glory, is now humbled in the context of Sheol and a rotting corpse. Verses 12 through 15, as we transition to this, are greatly discussed in terms of exactly who is involved here. Does this description continue to define only the king of Babylon, which climaxes in Antichrist, or does it also intersect with the power behind him, namely that of Satan? Well, I take it that the spirit behind Antichrist is here also addressed, which of course is the devil. The Antichrist and the devil are very closely knit in Scripture. For example, in Revelation 13, it says, the dragon, that is Satan, gives Antichrist, quote, his power, his throne, and his authority. I mean, he is the puppet for Satan. Revelation 13:4 says, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast. So they're worshiping Satan, and they're worshiping the Antichrist. You know, you got an unholy trinity there. You know, you got the Antichrist, you got the false prophet, and you got Satan. Ephesians 2:2 describes Satan as the spirit, quote, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Certainly, this is very true of Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 describes Antichrist as the one who comes, quote, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Incredible deception. So I tend to agree with those commentators that think Isaiah 14:12 through 17, while descriptive of the king of Babylon, ultimately Antichrist, also intersects with the power that is behind him, namely that of Satan. We have a similar type thing in Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19, where the king of Tyre is addressed. But really the ultimate application is to Satan, who is the power behind the king. Also arguing for this train of thought is the reference in Daniel 10, which shows that behind the rulers of this world system, demonic spirits are at work. In many ways, they are controlling the rulers of the world. In addition, Luke 10:18, Jesus says there, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, which is very similar to the language here. So I take it that being described here is the power behind the king of Babylon. Wycliffe says, quote, the titanic pride and ambition expressed in verses 13 and 14 are all out of place on any lips but Satan's. So the ultimate human representative of Babylon is in view. But so also is the evil influence and power of Satan who is behind him. Really, you talk about Antichrist, you're talking about Satan very closely connected. All that is related to and empowers Babylon in the end is brought down. Verse 12 and 13 and 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Now, you got a huge ego when you think you are going to assume the position of God. By the way, God is so great that it is impossible to imagine anything greater than God. You know, he didn't say here, I'm going to be greater than God. Even the devil can't conceive of such a concept. It's really not possible to conceive of anything greater than God. He just says, I will be like the Most High God. I'm going to rise to the position where I am equal to God. Here we have what is called the infamous five I wills of Satan, which in spirit climaxes in the Antichrist in terms of human experience. Lucifer literally means bright one and is often translated as day star. Son of the morning, David Gazik says, this is a title of glory, beauty, and honor, which fit Lucifer well before his fall. You see, the morning is glorious. And in Hebrew thinking, son of X is characterized by X. So before his fall, Lucifer was characterized by the glory of the morning. As the bright morning star, Venus, so Satan started out very bright. But in his fall, he was cut down to the ground, where he proceeded to weaken the nations. In Revelation 12:9, it says that he deceives the whole world. You have to realize, we live in a world that is deceived. The entire world is. And what was the cause of his fall? It was pride. 1 Timothy 3:5 talks about how the devil was puffed up with pride and fell into condemnation. And we see that exemplified here. This is probably the strongest statement on pride that you have in the entire Word of God. If this isn't talking about Satan, it's hard to imagine what could be more descriptive and apply to Satan. This is tremendous arrogance of the heart. Notice it's a heart issue. He thought he would assume the position of God in heaven. He thought he would exalt his throne above the stars, perhaps referring to earthly ponentates, or to angels. He thought he would assume the solemn place of meeting, the meeting place between God and his people on the mount of the congregation. He thought he would assume the sacred space of Zion's summit on the north side of David's Jerusalem, which happens to be God's most favored spot on planet Earth. He thought he would be higher than all above the clouds. And then in climax, he thought he would be like the Most High. David Gazik's got a good summary. I will ascend into heaven. Heaven will be my home and my place of honor. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be enthroned. I will be exalted above all other angelic beings. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will sit in the place of glory and honor and attention. I will ascend above the heights. I will continue to rise even in heaven until all see me in my bright shining glory. I will be like the Most High. I will be glorious and will be set equal to God, far above all other created beings. The five I wills of Satan, which come to the climax in terms of human experience in Antichrist, the king, the ultimate king of Babylon. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. He thought he was going to have the highest position. God says, you're going to the lowest position. Satan was expelled from his exalted position in heaven and will eventually be cast into the bottomless pit in Sheol and then finally into the lake of fire, as we find in Revelation 20. He had nothing but aspirations of greatness and grandeur, but God had other plans. He thought he was going to the top, but actually he was going to the bottom, where he will be for all eternity. And what is true of Satan is also true of the king of Babylon, whom he controls. Both are filled with arrogant rebel pride, and both are going down to the pit of hell. And by the way, tremendous arrogance shows itself in how you treat God's people or mistreat God's people. That's the whole context here. Verse 16 and 17. Those who see you will gaze at you. You know, when you sometimes you see something and you just gaze at it. I mean, you're just amazed. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?" Again, it's hard to know what strictly applies here to the king of Babylon and what applies to Satan as the power behind him. I think there is overlap here. Both are exalted in rebel pride, and both are going down. However, the emphasis on man here seems to point especially to the king of Babylon at this point. It will be shocking for the underworld to realize that this one so exalted in life is now brought so low in utter humiliation. They will gaze on him in wonderment. Amazing. It happened to you too. Yeah, we've all been brought down, and you too. They will be shocked at this feeble one before them who had had such great power on earth and shook the kingdoms. He caused so much destruction on earth and held people in great bondage under his power. But alas, now look at him. He is reduced to nothing with no power at all. Satan had the highest position in heaven, but he will have no position in hell. And likewise with Antichrist, he will rule the entire world, but will then be reduced to being an impotent gazing stock of embarrassment. 18, all the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. In other words, many other kings have had very honorable burials, but the king of Babylon dies in utter disgrace and humiliation. There is no honor in death for him. Compare the abominable branch of Antichrist here with the beautiful and the fruitful branch of Messiah in Isaiah 4:2 and 11:1. Verse 20, you will not be joined with them in burial. Because you have destroyed your land and slain your people, the brood of evildoers shall never be named or mentioned. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. Those that follow the king of Babylon in his rebellion will all be cut off. Babylon will not have a surviving remnant. Prepare the children of Babylon for slaughter. That is, prepare the rebel world that ultimately follows Antichrist, takes total allegiance to him with 666. Prepare them for slaughter. This is their end. This marks the end of the Babylonian system, characterized by organized rebellion and false religion from the beginning. Note to Revelation really puts an exclamation point here. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city, Babylon, shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." It's all over. Verses 22 and 23, a divine affirmation of Babylon's destruction. "For I will rise up against them," says the Lord of hosts, "and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity," says the Lord. "I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction." Isn't that an interesting phrase? The broom of destruction. God's going to sweep the world He's going to sweep Babylon right out of existence. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. Twice the Lord of hosts is mentioned here, emphasizing his conquering power as the God of the armies of heaven. In his power, he is going to sweep Babylon away with the broom of destruction. Verses 24 through 27, we now shift gears. Judgment of Assyria with a universal application. Whereas the destruction of the final form of Babylon looks to the distant future, which is yet future, which relates to the second coming of Christ, the judgment of Assyria was more near term. Wycliffe Bible Commentary, as a confirmation beforehand of this promise concerning Babylon, the Lord foretold of the more immediate disaster to the armies of Assyria. And this is the way prophecy consistently works. God gives prophecy concerning the near future, and then when that is fulfilled, it gives proof and assurance that the more distant will also literally be fulfilled. Paul Apple says, how does this brief paragraph fit into Isaiah's flow of thought? It reinforces what Isaiah has just predicted about judgment against Babylon. By looking at how God will deal with the immediate threat of Assyria, one can have greater confidence that God will respond in like manner to enemies that crop up further down the road. In fact, the big idea of this paragraph is the central thought of this entire section in chapters 13 through 25. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. That I will break the Assyrian, where? In my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. God speaks with solemn dogmatism. I mean, the Lord of hosts has sworn. I mean, that's interesting. You know, we swear, and when we swear, I'm talking about taking an oath now. When we take an oath or when we swear, we are acknowledging, we are accountable to God for what we are saying. May God hold me accountable to what I am saying, to what I'm swearing to. But what about God? I mean, God, is God going to hold himself accountable? The point is that there's nobody higher than God. And so when God wants to make a statement in the strongest way possible, he swears by himself. He swears this will happen and that he will bring to pass the defeat of Assyria just as he has said. Note it very specifically. God says that he will break the Assyrian in my land, that is Israel, and on my mountains, the Judean hills, what we call the spine of Israel. The Judean hills. This happened just a few short years later. In verse 28, we have Isaiah prophesying at the time of the death of Ahaz, which is not real clear. Was it 727 or 715? Either way, just a few years later after that, we have God wiping out essentially the Assyrian army on the hills of Judea. We see the fulfillment of this in Isaiah 37, 36, and 37. Where it says, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. I should have highlighted that whole thing. 185, not just 85,000. 185,000. And when the people rose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away. Returned home, remained at Nineveh, where he ended up, of course, being killed too. But the point is, what happened to Assyria is now applied broadly to the whole earth. Verse 26 and 27. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. What happened to Assyria is eventually going to happen to the entire world. This is the purpose. And notice God is swearing this is going to happen. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations, no exceptions. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Just as God supernaturally judged Assyria and brought her down, so God has purpose to do in reference to the whole earth as seen in Isaiah 2 and in Isaiah 24. This is the essence of what the day of the Lord judgment and the destruction of the final form of Babylon is all about. What God has purposed will be brought to pass. None can thwart him. Judgment is coming to the world. There's a Babylonian spirit that is working towards a climax in world history. And then God's going to supernaturally bring it down, just as he did the great Assyrian army. It's going to happen very quickly in the day of the Lord. And what God has purposed will happen. No one can thwart it. Verses 28 through 32, judgment of the Philistines. This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all of you, Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and I will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate! Cry, O city! All of you of Philistia are dissolved. For smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times or in his ranks. The date of Ahaz's death, as I say, is uncertain. It came when his son Hezekiah began his reign, either in 727 BC or in 715 BC. There's some discussion there. But note the mention of Ahaz. We talked about Ahaz back in chapter 7. Ahaz had not led the people in the way of faith, as seen in chapter 7. The message in view here is not so much, I don't believe, to Philistia, as it is about Philistia. For the sake of God's people, Judah, the death of Ahaz would result in a change of leadership, but the question is, would it result in a change of direction where the people now trusted in God? That was the looming issue. In context, Assyria was the major world power in the neighborhood that proved to be a great oppressor to all in the area, including the Philistines. Let me see here. Philistia, the Philistines, was this area along the Mediterranean coast, right beside Judah, neighbored up right against Judah here. But when you look at the map in terms of the Assyrian Empire ends up gobbling up this whole area here, way down even into Egypt, and right even along the coast of Philistia. The only thing that really remained intact in this whole giant empire was this little place called Judah. That's significant in our study. I take it that the rod in view here that had struck Philistia was Assyria. Evidently, about at the time of Ahaz's death, Assyria had suffered a setback, which was cause for rejoicing in Philistia. However, God warns Philistia not to rejoice because out of the roots of Assyria would come an even worse deadly force, which is described here as being a viper and a fiery flying serpent, perhaps alluding to the coming invasions of 711 and then again in 701 BC, where they kind of defeated everybody in the area except for Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And the reason they didn't take Jerusalem was why? Well, 185,000 of them died in one night. That'll send you home. That'll send you packing. In the wake of this current trouble, Assyria would make a comeback, which would prove devastating for Philistia, in which they would experience famine and death. So Philistia is told to wail and to cry because of the coming devastation, which was coming from the north, which again I take to be Assyria. However, I think the key point in the context, in the whole context here, is now brought out in verse 32. What will they answer the messengers of the nation? that the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. In the context of this Assyrian threat from the north, Philistia would send envoys or messengers to Judah seeking to form an alliance for protection against the menace of Assyria. The question in view is, what would God's people Judah do? Would they respond like Ahaz, which proved detrimental, and put their faith in a foreign alliance? Or would they trust in God? That's the key issue in view. And Isaiah's response is that the message to these diplomatic messengers from Philistia should be that Yahweh has founded Zion, the poetic name for Jerusalem, especially referring to the Temple Mount, and that the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. You see, Zion represented the Temple Mount, which represented God's presence, which is to say, God is with us. This was a way of saying that the humbled of God's people take refuge in him alone and not in foreign alliances. Note in verse 30 that it is the poor and the needy who find provision and security. These represent those who have no strength of their own and therefore put their trust in the Lord. It is noteworthy that while the mighty Assyrian Empire gobbled up essentially every other country in the neighborhood and even devastated most of Judah, yet in the end they did not overtake Zion. I think that God wants us to get that point. Look at the map. Wow, what a mighty Assyrian Empire. And this little holdout, we can't take it. That's amazing. It's history. How come they couldn't take it? Well, God says, I have founded Zion. I'm not going to allow Assyria to take it. The message was clear. Refuge is found in what God has founded as seen in Zion. And in that alone, Babylon is going down. Philistia cannot be relied upon. But Zion shall stand forever. The strength of God's people is God himself. No worldly resource, no other worldly power. What is of the world is perishing. What is wrought in God is enduring. The answer is not to trust in foreign powers, foreign resources, but rather in the power of God alone. The issue is always, are people going to put their trust in God or in some other source? That was the great issue set before Judah at this time. And that is the great issue in life yet today. The world of rebellion and oppression, as seen in the all-encompassing Babylonian system, empowered by Satan, in the end comes crashing down, never to be found again. That this will come to pass is illustrated in what has already happened to the powerful Assyrians, whom God supernaturally destroyed. All trust in human resources in the end proves vain. Only trusting God, as he has revealed himself in the Messiah, Jesus, proves to be the place of safety and security. The humble take refuge in God. Ultimately, there is no other place of refuge. I was reading Psalm 9 this week, Janie and I were, and what a great psalm. The Lord shall endure forever. Amen. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Wow, what a great summary in terms of what we've been looking at. Well, have you put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? The Bible is clear. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, eternal refuge. And this life is in his Son. I love this picture. Kind of illustrates the whole Babylonian system versus the cross. You know, in 9/11, this was in the rubble. They found this cross, in effect, in the rubble. And you know, the whole world system eventually is going to come down in rubble. But what stands at the end of the day? Well, it's what is wrought in God. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the truth of Jesus Christ. I love Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. My friends, there is no other safe place on planet Earth other than to be rightly related to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I love these verses. Psalm 145. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. You know what? That in truth is very important. Lots of people, I prayed a prayer. You better call on him in truth. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. That's where we find our safe place. It's in the Lord. It's in the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, have you called upon the name of the Lord in truth? Have you run to him for your safety? Is your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? In the end, the great issue in life is all about where we place our trust. God, help us to trust in him as our refuge and strength. Let's stand and have our closing song.